Just suppose for a moment that you had the chance to sit down with Jesus for a cup of coffee, or tea, whichever your preference is. Suppose you got to sit down with Jesus. What would you say to him? What would you ask him? I mean, surely you would have a bunch of questions, wouldn't you? Though even if you haven't got questions, let me give you my questions. You've got friends and they would have questions they want you to ask for them. In our reading today, we come across someone who has come to Jesus to ask questions. We meet him here in John chapter 3. He's a man named Nicodemus. He's described as being Israel's teacher. We're told he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a powerful man. He's an influential man. He's a respected man. He's probably a wealthy man. He's a pillar of the community. He's a religious man. You know, in this series, we're looking at people who met with Jesus. And last week, I talked about Nathanael, the man from one village. You didn't want to have anything to do with the guy from another village. Jesus meets a villager. But here, we've got perhaps this. Jesus meeting our modern equivalent. Jesus met the bishop. The religious expert with the kind of influence and power, the significance, the importance. We're told he's a Pharisee. And, Pharisees get a bit of a bad press. If you call someone a Pharisee, you're not really doing them any favours. But we need to understand who or what is a Pharisee. They're people who take the Bible seriously. They're people who believe that there's a God. They believe there's a God. They believe they need to listen to this God. They believe that men and women like you and I have to answer to this God. And they also believe that men and women like you and I, we've turned our back on God, we've rebelled against him, and we deserve his anger. And they are convinced that they can put it right. They believe that if they can keep God's rules, he'll be pleased with them. And they think the more that they keep his rules, then obviously the more pleased he'll be with them. If somehow they can keep these rules enough, they think, well, they'll be sorted. In fact, they've even added on some extra rules to the ones that God gave, so they can show how serious they are about this. And Nick's an expert. Nicodemus is a teacher of these rules, the way to make God happy. It's all about trying to physically please a spiritual God. They're trying to physically please a spiritual God. Now, can you see a problem there? Suppose you had offended the Sultan of Brunei. You know about the Sultan of Brunei. Incredibly wealthy man. Has a 24-carat plated Rolls Royce, apparently. There's thousands of sports cars in his collection, all mouldering away. Flies his own 747 when he goes anywhere. Incredibly wealthy man. Doesn't have a great human rights record, mind. Suppose you've upset the Sultan of Brunei. How are you going to buy off the Sultan of Brunei? Suppose I went to my kid's coat and I picked through their pocket and found a kind of half-licked lemon sherbet covered in the fuzz. And I offer that to the Sultan of Brunei. Is that going to buy him off? Will he be pleased with this kind of offering? No, of course not. How ridiculous. Can the keeping of physical rules satisfy a spiritual God? No, of course not. Well, anyway, this man, Nicodemus, he comes, we're told, to Jesus at night. Sometimes he gets a bad press for this. People think maybe it's because he's ashamed of meeting Jesus. Well, that's possible, but perhaps it's something simpler. He's a busy man. He knows Jesus is a busy man. He arranges to meet up with him outside of working hours. When else are they going to meet? And he comes, and He wants to talk about religion. That's what you would talk to about if you were a Pharisee. That's what you'd want to talk to Jesus about, this great teacher. Notice how Nicodemus approaches Jesus. Rabbi. Now that's a term of respect. It means that you're a teacher, you're an honourable person. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Oh, this is interesting. The other Pharisees think that Jesus is a crank at best, or that he's demon-possessed, that he's evil. But Nicodemus sees something different going on. Nicodemus, in his approach, is respectful, he's polite, and he recognizes that Jesus is doing things that are connected to God. But notice this. He starts talking to Jesus about the things that Jesus does. Nobody could do the things you were doing. Nobody could do these signs. We know you're from God because of what you do, says Nicodemus. And do you see what he's doing? That's the heart of his religion, right there. What you do. Whereas the rules you keep, the things you do, how good you are. For us, whether you go to church, how often you read your Bible, whether or not you sing your hymns, stand up, sit down in the right place, thinking that we can please God. Now, how does Jesus answer Nicodemus? Oh, we know, says Nicodemus, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, otherwise you couldn't do what you do. And Jesus says, why, thank you. Yes, I'm a big fan of yours too. No. Oh, it's lovely to meet you, Nicodemus. No. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus? No small talk. You must be born again. What? Poor Nicodemus. He thinks to himself, maybe the other Pharisees are right. Maybe this guy is nuts. What is this? Do you see this? Nicodemus comes wanting to talk religion, wanting to talk about the things you do, and Jesus won't. He talks about not what you do, but what you are. You must, he says, be born again. That's a good kind of churchy phrase. I'm told that every American president since Jimmy Carter has declared that he's born again. And honestly, when you think about some of the American presidents, that's not much of a recommendation, is it? But what is this phrase? What is it to be born again? Jesus says, you need it. Well, let's talk about this being born again, this new birth. First thing to say is why you need new birth. Jesus says you need it. Why? If you want to enter God's kingdom, he says, to be right with God, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus' response, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? You see, he's a teacher of the law, he's not an obstetrician, but he's working this one through. Nicodemus is thinking in physical terms. Everything about Nicodemus' relationship with God is physical. What he does, what he doesn't do. And so Nicodemus jumps to thinking that Jesus must be speaking somehow literally or physically. Wow, says Nicodemus, this is crazy. And thinks Nicodemus to himself, I'm sure my mother is going to veto this one. Nicodemus can only think about the physical. Do you see this? You must be born again. And Nicodemus says, can I go into the womb a second time? Nicodemus he has no capacity to grasp that Jesus is speaking about something spiritual, something that is not physical. Suppose you got in a plane and you flew off down to the Sahara and you found a group of nomadic Bedouin there and you start discussing with them about fishing. What would they understand about fishing? About you putting out into your boat, into the sea, and trawling your nets. They would have... That's beyond their world, isn't it? as Jesus speaks to this man about spiritual realities, it is beyond his ability to grasp. He only thinks in physical terms. So Jesus expands on it. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. You need two births. Water, physical, natural birth. We were all once in a womb, floating in a fluid, in water, and then we were physically born. Jesus is saying you also need a spiritual birth. This week we celebrated the Queen's birthday, didn't we? Maybe you didn't celebrate the Queen's birthday. I celebrated the Queen's birthday. Now, the Queen gets two birthdays. This was her official birthday, Thursday this week. But on a Saturday in June, we'll have her, this is her actual birthday, we'll have her official birthday, won't we, in June. And Jesus is saying you need two birthdays, like the Queen. You need a physical one, and you need a spiritual birthday. You need to be born again, not because your first birth was invalid, but because it was inadequate. It was not enough on its own. Flesh, Jesus says, gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Hippos have baby hippos. Hens lay eggs which hatch into chicks. They grow into hens. Humans give birth to humans. Flesh gives birth to flesh. How do you get the spiritual birth? What is the work of God the Holy Spirit? No, maybe you're thinking at this point, it's not really very relevant, is it, to talk about this new birth, all this kind of airy-fairy spiritual stuff. What about important issues like justice, poverty, racism or terrorism? What about global warming? Let me tell you why the new birth is really important, really relevant. It's relevant for these two reasons. One is that we cannot fix racism and justice and poverty and terrorism and global warming just by changing the outside. I mean, people have tried to do that since forever, haven't they? I mean, particularly in the last 100 years, we've said to ourselves, we can forget about God, we can achieve a better society, we can straighten out these things ourselves. How is it going for you? How has that worked out? No, Jesus tells us we cannot fix these things from the outside. He tells us we need a radical remaking from the inside. The problem is that we do, not that we do wrong things. The problem is that we're broken from the inside out. And you see, we think this. We think it's enough that we could turn over a new leaf. And Jesus says, it's not enough to turn over a new leaf. You need a new life. We think we can change our own things on the outside. And Jesus says, you've got to be transformed on the inside. Let me be blunt. I'm speaking to you as friends. I am afraid that there are some of you who are still thinking like Nicodemus. You think that if you straighten out a few things, and if you try harder, and if you be better, come here from time to time, summon up enough faith somehow, be religious, you can please God. That is like trying to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic. It looks pretty to those who are passing by. It might give you something to do, but it cannot change the fundamental, the inescapable reality. The ship is sinking. We need this new birth because we are more broken, more thoroughly broken than we can begin to realize. That's the first reason that talking about this new birth is relevant. But the second reason it's really relevant is this. This is your ultimate need. Whatever else needs to be fixed, this needs to be fixed. The Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead. I mean, we're physically alive for the moment, but we're spiritually dead. You know, our bodies are always playing catch-up with our souls. If we are spiritually dead, one day we will be physically dead. Each of us is going to die. And to see the kingdom of God, in other words, to go beyond the merely physical, to be with God, both here in this life and after death, well, that is spiritual. That needs spiritual life. Jesus, in John 11, says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. The one who lives by believing me will never die." Do you believe this? That's what I mean when I say the soul, the body is always playing catch up with the soul. By nature, we are each spiritually dead. And one day we'll be physically dead too. But if by this new life we become spiritually alive, well, the body which is still playing catch up will one day be made new. And we have the promise of resurrection. It was Aileen's funeral on Friday. And those of you who knew her well, and particularly who spent time with her near the end, would have seen the calmness and the peace and the hope that she had as she was faced with death. Now, and I was talking to a family about this, and they were surprised by this. They were surprised by this because she hadn't had much illness in her life, but they said when she had, it was the real drama. And they're trying to puzzle out, well, where does this hope, this peace, this calmness come from? Well, it's the outer evidence of an inner reality. Of spiritual life, new life. Life that transcends the physical. So that even when our bodies fail, one day they must, our spirit endures. It's relevant because we will each die. And we need this spiritual life. It is the only lasting hope. And you get spiritual life from spiritual birth. So why we need this new birth? Well, secondly then, how does this new birth happen? How does this new birth happen? There is an element of mystery here. There are things that are hard to explain, things that are perhaps difficult to pin down. I mean, physical birth is mysterious, isn't it? With all that we know about the way babies develop and the process of birth, there are still things that have a sense of mystery about them. Why is this baby born early and this one born late? This mystery in the sense that there are things you don't know about the baby until it's born. Is it going to be a boy or a girl? Well, wait and see. What will he, she look like? Will she have her mother's ears? Or be landed with her dad's nose? You see, in the sense of mystery, these things don't get... You don't know, do you? If there's mystery about physical birth, how much more is there mystery about spiritual birth? That you can't see. And Jesus, he compares it to the wind. Verse 8, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. You could see the effect of the wind. Here in St. Breville's, and it's windy here, isn't it? The wind kind of whistles up the Wye Valley and you can feel the wind. Where did it begin? Where does it come from? Where's it going to? When will it end? Oh, we don't know. How can this be? Nicodemus asks himself. He's verse 9. He's still left scratching his head. And he's perhaps understood this much. It can't be literal. It can't be physical birth that is being talked about here. John, the author, is playing with us a little bit here. Because he said, he came to Jesus at night. And John, as he writes, uses themes, go through the book and read it. He uses themes of light and darkness, of day and night, as metaphors. Look, says John, Nicodemus, this clever, this important man, he's in the dark. He doesn't get it. When a baby is in the womb, there's definitely something going on. As a baby grows, the mother will feel, and then you see the movement, there's life there. But the baby can't see. The baby can't interact with the world in a meaningful way. Birth is transformative, isn't it? Before there's life, yes, but now the baby really begins the living. Without the new birth, we're alive in body, but we're dead towards God. Without the new birth, we don't really have much interest in spiritual things. Even if we do have an interest, we struggle to understand them. Some of you can remember a moment, perhaps. It was as if suddenly the lights had gone on. As if suddenly who Jesus is and what he had done, it suddenly all made sense. It clicked into place. For some people, you remember it as a particular instant. For others, you remember it as a kind of process that took place over a period of time. But that is this new life, this new birth that Jesus is speaking about. Finally, we're really alive. It's the great change that God works in our soul to bring it to life. It's not enough to be good. It's not enough to be conscientious and hardworking. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be chapel-goer. It's not enough to be kind or compassionate or fair. It's not enough to be Nicodemus. It's not enough to be the bishop. You must be born again, says Jesus. Have you been born again? Answer the question for yourself. Have you been born again? You say to me, Matt, I haven't. I know I need to be, but I haven't. I wish I had, but I haven't. How can I be born again? Well, that's the third question we need to answer this morning. We've said why you need to be born again. We've said what it is to be, how the new birth happens. But how can I be born again? How can I have this new birth? Well, in these verses, Jesus talks a lot about belief. In verse 11, he says about his testimony that people don't accept. They don't believe. In verse 12, he says, I've spoken to you of earthly things you don't believe. How will you believe I speak of heavenly things? In verse 15, he says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In verse 16, those incredibly well-known words, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In verse 18, we are told whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The importance of believing. Believing in what? Father Christmas? No, belief, we are told, in what? The Son of God. Verse 14, it's a bit of a strange verse. What on earth is it on about? Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, there's a time during the Exodus, during God's people wandering in the desert, when there are poisonous snakes in the camp of the Israelites. They're biting people who are dying. And God says to Moses, I want you to make a snake out of bronze. A fake snake. Stick it on top of a stick, put it up in the middle of the camp, and everybody who looks at this snake will live, says God. And Moses does it, and they do. You've been bitten by a snake, you're dying, you look at this statue of a snake, and you are healed. To look at the snake, you've got to believe. You have to have some degree of faith that looking at this snake means something, that the snake is significant, that it symbolizes something. Otherwise, well, you wouldn't bother. You just carry on writhing in your misery as you die of your poisonous snake bites. To look at the snake is an act of belief, an act of faith. And Jesus says, just as that snake is lifted up and becomes the object of their salvation, so, as he hangs on the cross, looking at him in faith, belief that his death on the cross counts for me. That is what faith is. That is what belief is. And that brings in this new life, this eternal life. But there's a problem, isn't there, with this believing business? The problem is this. I've said we're spiritually dead. Dead people are really bad at pretty much everything. Dead people can't see. Dead people can't believe. They need new life. They need spiritual life in order to have this faith. So they must be born again. So how is it that we can have this new birth? Well, God gives it. It's outside our control. Just like the wind that blows when it pleases. You can't control. You can't constrain God's Holy Spirit. You can't work up the new birth any more than you can make the wind blow, but you desperately need it. So what will you do? So you must pray. you must ask God that he would give it to you, that he would give you this new life, this spiritual life, this inner life, this new birth. Oh, Matt, how can I pray that? What would I pray? You might pray something like this. You might say, God, I realize that I'm dead inside. I'm dead spiritually. I'm dead towards you. God, I realize that I'm always focused on the external and physical things when what I need is new birth. I need new spiritual life. I need to be changed from the inside, and I realize I can't do it myself. But God, I believe that Jesus died so I could have this new life and be born again. And to say this to God, Lord, would you give me this new life? Would you give me this new birth? It's that simple. To recognize that you need this new life, this new birth, that you cannot do it yourself, and to ask God that he would give it to you. What happened when Jesus met the bishop? Jesus told him that being the bishop wasn't enough, that he needed more, that he needed to be born again. What happens afterwards? Nicodemus went away. But we meet Nicodemus again. In chapter 7, we discover he's defending Jesus against the Jewish rulers who want to kill him. In chapter 19, he is helping Joseph Arimathea, another ruler, take Jesus' bloody, battered, lifeless body down from the cross, wrapping it in cloth and placing it in a tomb. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:16 about the love of the Father that he would give his one and only Son. And Nicodemus sees up close and personal the cost of that Father's love to the world. Nicodemus sees the consequence of the Son of Man being lifted up so that those who believe in him would have eternal life. Sometime in the 3 years or so that intervene, the penny drops. Everything clicks into place. Nicodemus is no longer in the dark. Lights have come on. And Nicodemus has been born again. Pray God that it would be true of you and I. Let's sing together.